Your Bibles tonight, the book of Revelation, chapter number 10. The title of the message tonight is The Lull Before the Final Storm. The Lull Before the Final Storm. We begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 10. Here, John says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet were pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." I believe we have a message tonight, and we want to look at these things and see if God doesn't have something that'll promote his work in each of our hearts and our lives. This is the second time we've seen in the book of Revelation where there's kind of a parenthesis. We've seen all the things that are happening, the devastation of chapter 8 and chapter 9. And then we come into chapter 10, and it's like God says, Hold it just a minute, I want to share something else with you. And so he kind of detours away for a little bit from all of the dying and the things that are happening in the world. And we encountered that first one when the 144,000 Jewish young men were sealed so they could be witnesses for the Lord during the tribulation. And that happened between the sixth and the seventh seal. I think it's unique to find out that this parenthesis comes between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. You see, God is a God of order. And God is a God who plans what he's going to do and then does what he plans. Now, I think there are some reasons. I can't be dogmatic about this, but I think there are some reasons why God might give this pause in action at this time. The first reason would be that the readers might kind of get a break. We've been studying terrible scenes of tragedy and terrible scenes of death and despair and destruction and all these monstrous things running around, the beast and so forth. And it's kind of like God says, come apart from that for just a little bit. Come apart from that for just a while. And that might be one reason. The second reason, I believe, might be that he wants to show everyone who's really in charge. And he shows us that very plainly here. And he wants to show us who's in control. And as we read about the horrors of the tribulation period, we conclude sometimes, if we're not careful, that Satan and sin are actually the ones that are running things. Sometimes it kind of looks that way. You look towards Washington, D.C. right now, and you say, oh my, why do we still have on our coins "In God We Trust"? Why as a nation do we have that? That's a lie. That's a lie. Now, we could say, no, that's true for us, but as a nation, it's not. And we wonder sometimes who's really in control. But God, in this portion of Scripture, steps up, puts away the noise and the trouble and the trembling and so forth. He puts that aside for a little bit to remind us that he's still sovereign God and he's still in charge of things. The devil's not winning at all. Reminds me of a story I heard about a man, a traveling salesman. He was driving down the road in the country, and he saw this looked like a little league baseball game going on, and he thought, well, that'll give me a little bit of a break. So he pulled in and paid his entry fee and his admission cost, and went in and sat down. And one of the boys from the team that was on defense, the team was in the field, one of the boys was standing there, so he began to talk to him. He says, well, how's the game going? He says, well, it's going good, sir. He said, well, how's the score? He said, well, that part's not so good. He said, right now, really, the score is 28-0, and they're ahead. And the man said, boy, that is bad. That is bad. And the boy said, no, it's not as bad as you think it is. He said, we haven't got up to bat yet. And sometimes when you see how wicked the world is and so forth, you wonder. But I'm here to tell you that Jesus is coming through, and every promise that he's ever made is going to be fulfilled, and it'll be in his time, and it'll be in his way, and it'll be absolutely accurate. He won't miss anything, and those people that have missed human justice will not miss divine justice, and those people who have been humanly hurt incorrectly, he'll take care of those things too. Jesus is in control of things, and he's only going to let the devil go so far. My daddy used to tell me all the time when I'd ask him if I could do this or I'd ask him if I could do that, he'd say, son, I'm going to give you a lot of rope, but if you ever hit the end of it, you'll hang yourself. And that's what the devil's done. The Lord's given him a lot of rope. And when he hits the end of it, he's going to hang himself, and we're going to find out that Jesus really is in charge. And then I think there's another reason, and that is that this pause also serves to focus our attention on the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him different than what he was. He's not in a manger being born. He's not on a cross being hung. But we see him and see some of his power and his majesty and his splendor. We see some of his glory. We see some of his purpose. We see some of his determination. And I think it will help us to love him even more if that is possible. You see, one of the fundamental problems that we have in the world today, even in Christendom, is that we often leave Jesus out of our calculations and our plans and our decisions. Sometimes we do that. Now, imagine today that you walked into a crime scene and the investigators were already there. And you saw that they were, I mean, this was everything a total mess. And I don't know if it was a homicide or I don't know all the things going on there, but there's just a mess. But we saw these investigators, and they kept picking up different pictures. And the pictures all had a hole in them. Something had been cut out. And every picture, wedding pictures, graduation pictures, birthday party pictures, vacation pictures, and they all had a cutout on them. And so they were running around taking other pictures and putting it behind there and saying, I wonder if that's the one, or I wonder if that's the one. Maybe this is the way it goes. And they were trying to find out who was missing. Could I say that when you cut Jesus out of your decisions and your conversations and your desires and your plans, you've cut out the one that can make it work? Amen. And, of course, what we do, once we cut Jesus out, you can't just have that hole there. So we try to replace it with different things. One of the things people try to replace it with is a credit card. You know, it's so much easier to pull your credit card out and slap it down on the table than it is to go somewhere and get alone with God and talk to him about it. It's a lot easier. We try to fill that void, that missing part. We try to fill it up with a credit card, or just get real emotional. Just get real, real emotional. And we think that that'll cover the void. You know, people have a tendency to bend or cave in, perhaps even to tears. And so if we just get real emotional, maybe we can replace the one that's missing from the picture. Or maybe it's just ease of life. If I can just kick it back and just take it easy, everything will be hunky-dory. I've told you before, but it comes real proper again to tell you about a deacon I had in Johnson, Kansas. In fact, he's the grandpa of the young man we prayed for, Justin Johnson. But He was a deacon in the church, and he and I went on a visitation one time. We came back to the church, and he was driving, and I started to get out of the car. He says, "Pastor, do you have a minute?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Well, close the door and listen for a little bit." And so I did, and Brother Roy told me that several years ago, he had gotten hurt in church. You know, you can get hurt in church, you know. You can. I mean, people don't quit going to Safeway if they get hurt there. Don't quit going to Walgreens if they get hurt there. But if they get hurt in church, they just seem to want to quit. And so he said, "I wasn't going to just leave." But he said, I quit. And as I got older, I said, "Well, now there's no reason to go back and get active now. I'm just going to take it easy." And he sat there and he put his hands across the steering wheel. And he said, I'm going to take life easy. I'm going to enjoy things. He said, "But that didn't work either. That didn't work either." And he said, "I've really been under conviction about the fact that I needed to rededicate my life to the Lord." And he says, "Preacher, that's the reason I'm here on visitation tonight, because I'm putting Jesus in the place he's supposed to be." Some people take ease and use that as a reason to remove Jesus and put ease in there. He found out it didn't work. Popularity, people try popularity. People try desire. "Well, it's what I want." A number of years ago, a president by the name of Clinton, somebody asked him why he did the things he did, talking about sin he had committed. He said, "Because I could." Well, listen, because I could, Satan exalted himself because he could. Satan wants you to go to hell because he can. Satan is running on the same thing. Desire. What we desire. Listen, if we're walking with God, and the Bible tells us in Psalms 37 that God wants to give us, he wants to give us the desires of our heart, but he's not going to give us our desires if they're contrary to the book. And we're not going to know if they're contrary or not if we don't take enough time to study the book and talk to God about what we're supposed to do. And so we find that calculations and plans and decisions are often made by cutting Jesus out. Well, in this portion of Scripture, we find Jesus is going to put himself back into the picture. And he does it in a pretty remarkable way. Now, in verses 1 through 3, we see the vision that John saw. What he actually saw when he was there on the Isle of Patmos and had been through all this ruckus of chapter 8 and chapter 9. And he'd seen about approximately half the population of the world that was left when Jesus took us out of here in chapter 4, half of the remaining population of the world has died, and most of them tragic deaths by beasts and all kinds of different things, and war and all the different things that they died from. And so John is still in that situation. He's still learning. He's still leaning on the Lord. He's still writing things down, and he sees some things. Verses 1 through 3, first off, he sees a mighty angel descending from heaven. You know, sometimes we get the idea that angels are, you know, kind of, they're just sissies running out of the tutu and have no power at all. No. We need to understand that's not true at all. And God even emphasizes that this angel is a mighty angel. Now, when you read your Old Testament, remember that Jesus showed up several times in the Old Testament with what they call a theophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus before he was ever born in the manger. We need to understand Jesus didn't start in the manger. Amen. Jesus has always been. He is the great I Am, and we ought to understand that. And so we find that Jesus shows up as this theophany, and I'll give you some references to that. Abraham and his wife Sarah were out in a plain somewhere, and their company was with them, their workers and everything, their herders and everything, and they were there, and they saw these three men coming. And Abraham goes out to meet them, and before you know it, Abraham is bowed down before them. He recognized one of them as being the Lord Jesus, a theophany. And of course, he hears from the Lord that your wife is going to have a child, and she laughs about it. That's why they named their son Isaac, means laughter. So there was one time when he showed up as a theophany. And then Samson's mother and father, you remember the angel of the Lord appeared unto her, and then she introduced the fact to him. He's afraid they're going to die, and of course the Lord tells him that's not going to happen. But that's another one. Joshua outside of Jericho. Joshua had stood outside of Jericho before they started marching around it. He had the program of God in his mind and his heart. And he's outside, I can imagine, and he's praying. And I don't know all that he said to the Lord, but he looked over and he saw the angel of the Lord. And he asked him, basically, hillbilly language. He said, "Are you for us or them?" And he said, "Neither. As the Lord of the, of I forget the exact words now, but as the angel of the Lord, I've come." That was a theophany. That was the Lord appearing in an Old Testament situation. And then we find another time with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And the king looked down and asked the question, "How many people do we throw in there?" They said, "Three." He said, "I see four, loose and walking, and the fourth man has a figure like unto the Son of God." And so theophanies are happening every once in a while. And Daniel in the lion's den, he said God had sent his angel to close the mouths of the lions. And so Jesus showed up a lot of different places in the Old Testament. And now here's a place in the New Testament, I believe, that he shows up in a little bit of a different fashion. I believe the evidence will suggest even to you that this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we ought to be thrilled at what we learn about him. First off, in verse number 1, we're told of his dwelling place. The Bible says that this angel came down from the very place where Jesus lives. He came down from heaven, the Bible says. And the Bible tells us in John chapter 3 and verse number 13, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." And so here the Bible tends to indicate to me that that's the Lord Jesus that they're talking about. And then in verses 1 and 2, we're told of his description. And the first thing it says is that he's clothed with a cloud. He's clothed with a cloud. Well, in the wilderness, the Lord led his people with a cloud. And Exodus chapter 16 says it was a glory cloud. And then he was with them. He used that cloud to guide them and to guard them. Here in the darkest period of time that the world will ever, ever see, we find, I believe, the Lord Jesus Christ protecting his people and leading those that will be led. There were dark clouds over Sinai when Moses received the law in Exodus chapter 19. When Jesus went back to heaven, the Bible says that a cloud received him out of their sight. And then the Bible tells us, too, that when he returns, he's going to do so in the clouds. I believe that this fact that he's clothed in the clouds would point to the fact that it could be the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we find the Bible says, secondly, that he has a rainbow about his head. Now, a rainbow is a sign of faithfulness. You remember in Genesis, when God destroyed the world with a flood, he ended the whole catastrophe with a rainbow and said, "That's a promise. I'll never destroy the world again with a flood." And God has kept that promise. Now, this part of the world has gotten messed up, and this part of the world has gotten messed up, and other things besides floods have messed up various parts of the world, but there's never been another worldwide flood. But there was one, and we need to understand that. And so the Bible testifies that God keeps his promises, all of them, the ones we consider good and the ones we consider bad, they're all kept because of God's faithfulness. In Revelation chapter number 4, the throne of God is surrounded by an emerald rainbow, and that speaks of mercy. And so here we find, I believe, God telling us that this angel is both faithful and merciful. That describes the Lord Jesus to me. And then the Bible says that his face did shine like the sun. And that's not the only place that God describes his glory. On other occasions, in Matthew chapter 17, the Bible says when Peter, James, and John went up there and Jesus was transfigured, the Bible says that his face did shine as the sun. And then, of course, a little bit later, we find, too, that God spoke to them out of a cloud. And so when Saul of Tarsus met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, the Bible says that Jesus shined above the brightness of the sun in Acts chapter 26. Jesus is the light, and Jesus overshadows himself sometimes with a cloud. And we need to understand that. And by the way, men don't like the light. The Bible says that men love darkness rather than light and tells us why. Because their deeds are evil. And then the Bible says, here's the fourth thing, description of him. It says his feet are like pillars of fire. This is a picture of judgment. A picture of judgment. In John chapter 5 and verse 22, we had this verse not long ago, but listen to what it says. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. When people say, I don't need this Jesus, you'll wish you had him when you're standing in front of him as a lost man. He has been committed, it has been committed to him, the judgment of every person that ever was conceived. And so he's the one that's going to execute the judgment. He's coming to execute judgment to all those who have rejected and to those who have neglected. Now let me share the difference with you. Rejection is you hear the word of God and say no. No. Maybe there's someone here. Maybe there's someone watching on live stream tonight. And God has spoken to your heart and you just said no. That's rejection. But I think there'll be more people in hell by neglecting than there will be by rejecting. Neglecting is when you say, after a while, let me do this first. Let me have my will first. This is more important to me right now. I'll get back to you later. That's putting it off. There's rejection and then there's neglect. Neglect, and people just neglect. Somebody said a long time ago, I heard this, somebody said that a lot of people who plan on repenting at 11 o'clock die at 10:30. I mean, they really, I know a man, I witness to him often, and I know him, and every time I've talked to him, he says, yeah, I know, preacher, you're right, you're absolutely right, and I'm going to do that someday, but first, neglect. And so we know that he's going to come as a judge of everyone who has rejected and everyone who has neglected him. And then the word pillar also brings to mind stability. Boy, don't we need stability in our lives today? Daddies need stability in our lives, and husbands need stability in our lives, and our wives need stability in their lives, and we certainly need stability in our families today. Our nation is going to pot for a lack of stability. Lack of stability. And this speaks of stability, also speaks of strength. Strength. When I think of pillars, I think of when we first, in Fort Collins, we met in all kinds of buildings. We bought a little rat trap of a building and thanked God for it. And we got it working and people were coming and people were getting saved. And we had the opportunity to merge our church with another church, and they had a beautiful building. But in all honesty, it kind of looked like a brick warehouse. And it happened because in 1968, when the building was built, the contractor had to have a third down before he would start. He got the check one day and left town the next day. And so they're trying to get the church building built on 2/3 of the money that they had already agreed to pay to get it built. And so they put off a lot of things, electrical outlets. In this room, there would have been one electrical outlet probably, and maybe less than that. You might have had to run drop cord from back behind somewhere. But the other thing that they neglected was the steeple. They never had a steeple. And so when Verizon Wireless came and said, we'd like to put a tower on your place, I said, I don't want one of those ugly porcupine things behind our church building. They said, well, put it in your steeple. I said, we don't have one. And I thought that'd get rid of them. He said, no, we'll build you one. And I became interested. And so they did. They sent to somewhere in Nevada, and they got brick that would match the brick of the church building and showed us that, and it was a perfect match. And then they said, we're going to do this and this and this and this. And they put down pillars. And they went down, I think it was 38 feet with a pillar about that big around and set it on solid rock in the four corners of that. And I said, do you think it'll stand? He said, let me tell you something, preacher. If an earthquake comes, your building may fall away from this, but this is not going to fall away from your building. The pillar stands for strength. And thank God, I know no one. All power is given unto our Lord Jesus. Amen. In heaven and in earth. And so another reason I believe that this angel is none other than the Lord Jesus. In verses 2 and 3, we're told that he has dominion. And it's a wonderful picture of the Lord. He's standing with one foot on land and one foot on the sea. And later he's going to raise his hand. He's got this little book in his hand. And this is a picture of his domination, listen, of the entire world. the world's tired of Jesus claiming Israel, and he's going to end up claiming the entire world, every bit of it, every little bit of it. In ancient times, when a person had victory over someone, I mean total victory, one of the things that they did was they put their foot on the neck of the person that they had defeated as a sign of submission. Joshua, give you the reference here, in Joshua chapter 10, verse number 24, they'd been in a fight and five kings ran from them and they chased them till they got them to a cave. They went into the cave, they threw rocks on the cave and went ahead and chased the army, destroyed the army, and then came back to take care of the kings. They brought the kings out and Joshua called forth some of his men and said, put your foot on the neck of each one of these kings to show that you're domineering over them. You're dominant over them, absolutely in control over them. And that's what Jesus has done here. He's put his feet on the earth. The Bible doesn't say he put it on the sandbar. He didn't put it on the island. He put it on the earth. And he's going to be dominating the entire earth. Remember when they went into the promised land? I have that verse right here somewhere. He says, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. And so Jesus comes, he puts his foot on the sea, puts his foot on earth, has that little book in his hand, saying that he has dominion over everything. Let the world and the devil do what they may do, but the Lord Jesus reigns today, and he will be reigning before this happens and after it happens. He literally will be King of Kings and Lord of all lords. So we see the vision that he saw, and then we see the voices that he heard. In verses 3 through 7, the voices that John heard, he hears a mighty voice. And the Bible says that we're told that this angel cried with a voice as when a lion roareth. I never heard a lion roar but real much, but I was in a zoo one time and I heard a tiger roar. And I mean, it was shocking, really. And it scared my son. He said, that made my heart hurt. It made my heart hurt. And this is a lion that's roaring. An adult lion, they say, his roar can be heard 5 miles away. And so the Bible says that the angel cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And then we find, too, that a lion usually roars in the evening, in the sundown, when the sun's going down. And it's about the end of the day, and the lion roars to say, I'm in charge here. And the Lord Jesus, at the end, almost at the end of life as we know it, says, I'm in charge. We can count on that. And then the angel is staking his claim to the whole world, the seas and everything that in either one of them are. And he's saying, I am the lion of the tribe of Judah, and the world is mine. And then we find that there's a mystery voice. John hears seven thunders, and these thunders are speaking. I don't know what language they were speaking in, but evidently John understood what they were saying. And John started to write it down, and the Lord said, no, don't do that. The Lord stopped him. And as far as I know, this is the only place in this book that God says we don't understand, and we can't understand it because we don't know what was said. I have no idea what was said, and neither does anybody else, because it never was written down. It never, ever got written down. But the Bible does tell us that he was given some instruction, and so he sealed it up, and it was closed to him, and we have no idea what was said. But listen to what the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse number 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You see, God tells us everything we need to know to do anything he's told us to do. I hear all kinds of excuses, and I've probably made most of them myself. But the Bible says that God has revealed unto us the things that God has revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You see, we are to live by faith. And there may have been something said there that God knew would rock our faith, or God knew would just kind of, we don't have to do this anymore. We're supposed to live by faith. And so God told the angels, the thunders, told John, don't write what the thunder said. Don't do that at all. We're to live by faith. Now there's thousands and thousands of questions that come up that in life that we have no answer for. Why did my child die? Why did I have that accident? Why did I get fired and no one else did? Why? Now, are we going through all these financial troubles? Why? 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 Now, sometimes if you search the scriptures, you'll find the answer to that. But sometimes God just says, trust me and do right. It doesn't matter why. What matters is, are you going to be obedient in this situation? Some whys are real nasty. Some whys are real difficult. And God wants us to trust him. Remember when Abraham, I think this is probably where the term Jew came from. You know, Jew means you're arguing about a price, trying to get the price down, or trying to get the price up, I guess, if you're on the other side of the fence. But Abraham was talking to God about Sodom and Gomorrah. And if I had 50 just men, if we had 40 just men, if we had 30 just men, and he kept talking to him and talking to him and talking to him. But here's how he prefaced this whole thing. He said, God had told him he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. Abraham said, I know there's some people in there that are saved. I'm certain. I'm certain. And so it's not right that you slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And sometimes we need to just sit down and ask ourselves the question, when we're going through these pressing situations, and they come, and it seems like sometimes they come in groups. People used to say that trouble always comes in threes, and I don't know about that. I think sometimes you're fortunate if there's only three in a row. But trouble comes, and trouble comes, and trouble comes. It does come, and I can't argue that it doesn't. It does come. But when that happens, we need to sit down and ask ourselves the question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Either he will or he won't. If he will, then we've got it made. If he doesn't, we're lost and on our road to hell. And we have to make up our mind. We have to decide. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 17, here's another one. For our light affliction. See, preacher, you've never been where I'm at. That may be true, but Jesus has been there. And a whole lot more. Amen. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us. God didn't send these afflictions. God didn't allow these afflictions to come to work against us. He says that our light affliction, not a heavy, overbearing type of a situation, affliction, but our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. God says, work with what you know. Work with what you know. Samuel Clemens, Mark Twain, somebody said, doesn't what you don't know about the Bible bother you? He said that what I don't know doesn't bother me at all. It's what I do know that bothers me. Do with what you know. Do with what you should know. Do with what you can know. And don't worry about the things that you don't know. But I will share this with you. In verse number 7, it says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. In chapter 11 of verse number 15 is when the next seal is opened. The seventh seal is opened in chapter 11 and verse number 15. And the Bible testifies when that is opened, God will reveal these things to you. You want to know what the trumpet said? What the thunder said? All you have to do is be around when the seventh seal is open, or seventh trumpet sounds, and God will tell us all about it. So we see the vision that John saw. We see the voices that he heard. And then we want to mention for just a moment the volume that he took. John is told to take a little book out of the hand of the angel. Now, there's a sequence here that we need to follow so we can understand this. In verse number 8, the Bible says, "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth." That's the first part of the sequence. The second part of the sequence is verse number 9. "And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And the angel said unto me, Take it." Do you know God has told you to do something? You can do it. It's almost as if this angel, a voice comes from heaven and says, "Go get the little book from the angel." And he goes over and says, "Pretty please, could you give me the book?" And the angel says, "You weren't told to ask for it. You were told to take it." Sometimes we're so busy asking God if we can really do what he's told us to do that we don't get the job done. We don't even get started doing it because we don't believe we can do it. And I can see John in his timidity. I can see John in his humanness. I can see John going and saying, "Give me the book." And the angel says, "Take it. Take it." Why don't we claim the promises of God? Why don't we just say, "God told me to do this," and do it? Instead of having so many meetings about it, instead of trying to decide it all by drawing straws and how the wind's blowing and what's popular and what'll make us feel good and what'll make us more pleasant around people, why don't we just do what God said to do? Someone said sometime ago to me that serving God sure is hard. I said, no. Not serving God is what's hard for a child of God. You get more lumps and bumps not serving God than you'll ever get serving him, I promise you. I promise you. And so the angel had told him to take the book, and he took it. He's told to eat it. They warned that when he eats the book, it's going to be sweet in his mouth, sweet like honey. But when he swallows it in his belly, it's going to be bitter. And he finds out that this voice has told him the truth. You ever question what God tells you? Here he finds out he was told the truth. And he's told in verse number 11 that he's going to take the message, a message. It says in verse number 11, "Thou must prophesy," that's preach again, "before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." He's given his marching orders. He said, you're going to have to go and prophesy to all these people yet. And maybe that was the word of God he was eating. I'm assuming that it was. And we have two lessons here, I think, about the Word of God that we need to think about. First off, the Word of God is to be eaten, is to be swallowed, is to be accepted, is to be received. It's spiritual food. We, as God's people, cannot function like God wants us to function if we're not eating spiritual food. We have so many people today taking all kinds of vitamins, and I mean, you open up the pantry door, and it's not green beans and canned peaches and whatever. It's this kind of vitamin and that kind of vitamin, this one, and you shake one, and it's clear full. So, yeah, I tried that. It didn't work. And shake this one, it's not even open. So, I heard it wouldn't work either. And we worry about this, but we don't worry about this. We need the spiritual food. Let me give you some thoughts about the spiritual food. Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 4, Jesus said, "But he answered and said, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Do you know that that's proof that this book is inspired of God? Somewhere on planet Earth is a perfect copy of God's word. Or Jesus just said, nobody's going to make it. He said simply that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse number 16 said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." Someone says, "Well, I just don't rejoice and enjoy reading the Bible." Stick with it till you do. Stick with it till you do. If you don't drink milk for a while, just don't drink milk for a while. Just say, "I'm not going to drink milk for a while." And then go back and pour yourself a big old glass of fresh milk. Remember how good it used to taste? I mean, you'd drink it so fast you'd have a big old milk mustache and you'd be trying to lick that off because you wanted every drop of that good milk. Well, when you've been away from it for a while and you go, you bring that glass to your nose, it'll stink. It smells terrible. And it tastes worse than it smells. But if you'll drink it for a while, you'll find out that, man, now it's tasting like it used to taste. Hey, this is good stuff. And you'll find yourself licking your upper lip just like you used to. And the Word of God's the same way. Jeremiah says, I found it, and thy words were a joy and a rejoicing to my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Job chapter 23, verse number 12, I have esteemed thy word, the words of thy mouth, more than my necessary food. We've looked at that not long ago. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 22, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. You want to grow healthy? You want to grow happy? You want to grow holy? You're going to have to learn to swallow God's word. God's word has to be taken in. It has to be brought into your life. Laying on the piano at home, laying underneath the newspaper stand somewhere in your house, throw it in the trunk of the car, is not going to do you any good there. Unless maybe sometime you open up your door, open up your trunk because you got a flat tire and some guy stops to help you and says, what's this book? You say, oh, I don't know. That's something the wife and kids read, I guess. Not going to help you much if you don't read it. So we're supposed to swallow God's word. There's something special about this book. Something special about this book. And it's full of sweetness when you read it. But it's also a book that has some bitterness in it. It tells of a place called hell. And all the people that have rejected or neglected Christ, all of those are going to go to that place. And that's a hard thing to think about. This book will bring both saint and sinner under conviction of by the Holy Ghost of God as we read this book. It'll tell us, I sure do wish you weren't doing that, or I sure would like for you to do this. I would like for you to make this change. I'd like you to do this. I'd like for you to do that. And we make a decision based on what our opinion of the Word of God. We need to get into the book. And so it's filled with sweetness, it's filled with bitterness, it's filled with judgment and wrath and damnation. It can be a bitter book. But then not only does it need to be swallowed, but it needs to be shared. We need to take this book. And somebody says, well, I can't carry a Bible around with me everywhere. That's why thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against God. I might not sin against thee, the Bible says. So John was told that he must prophesy again, and the same burden was placed on our shoulders by the Lord Jesus Christ when we got saved. He tells us, I want you to share the book. The same things that brought you to Christ can bring someone else to Christ. I want you to share what you've learned. The message is to a lost and a dying world. The message is to broken sinners and broken saints. The message is to people who used to serve and aren't now because they got hurt sometime or another. It's our job to share the Word of God to them. The Lord did not give us the word for our benefit only, but he gave it to benefit every person that we'll meet. He gave us the word of God to share with the world. And missions is how we do that. And it begins with what we do. It begins with what we do. Remember I told you the other day that Sunday night I quoted Brother Dave Murphy saying, I heard him pray. Oh, I don't know how many times I heard him pray this. Lord, please, don't let us expect more from our missionaries over there than what we're willing to do right here. That'd take care of a lot of things. That'd take care of a lot of things. And so we're to take the Word of God, hide it in our heart, swallow it, take it, accept it for what it is, and then we're supposed to go to the world and tell them the wonderful news, Jesus saves. And he does. He saves and he keeps us and he'll give us joy and he'll meet every need that we have if we'll go by the book. Someone says, well, every time I try to go by the book, I get in trouble. Seems like Paul did too. Peter had some knots on his head. John, the Revelator, he ended up on the Isle of Patmos because he had done what God said to do. But none of them complained about it. Because they had the thing that most people in the world today are seeking for. That's peace, satisfaction, love, understanding. They had all those things. They didn't need all the things that the world says we need in order to have those things in their hearts and in their lives. So in this little parenthesis, God said a lot. I wonder how much of it we heard. Let's pray.